am I? Almost sounds like God there. Who am I? I'm better than you. Ever thought that? Ever said that? Ever acted like that? If you have, and we probably all have in some time, we're in good company. We're in bad company with such a prideful attitude. Luke chapter 9, verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Can you imagine Jesus' 12 disciples walking down the road, beginning to argue with one another of who would be the greatest? Now, we know that there's already a natural tension among the disciples. I mean, Simon the Zealot. Zealots wanted the Romans kicked out of Jerusalem, but yet Matthew was a tax collector who had sided with the Romans to take taxes from his own people. There were the fishermen and the educated. We have Jesus' inner circle versus the other nine. So there's this natural tension already within the 12. And so for an argument to start over who's going to be the greatest seems logical to happen. But it's still kind of hard to believe that they would verbalize such an argument. For them to think about it, maybe talk amongst their own buddy about it. But to actually start an argument, I mean, I'd never argue about who's the greatest, would you? Oops. See our prideful attitude there of, well, I'm better than the apostles? No. But that's kind of our thought. Well, I would never do that. But the disciples were jockeying for cabinet positions in Jesus' new kingdom government. And so this argument didn't just happen once. It happened maybe up to four times, depending on how we synchronize the scriptures. So this first time in Luke 9, and then a second time in Mark 9 and in Matthew 18, records the second argument when they're in Capernaum. And then there was a third argument in Matthew chapter 20 when James and John's mom came and asked if her boys could be on the right and the left of Jesus. And after that, there began another argument. And then, of all places in Luke chapter 22, after the Last Supper, they begin to argue again of who's going to be the greatest. And so this wasn't a one-time thing that they got in an argument, but four times that they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, they're worse than the Hatfield and the McCoys. What an arrogant bunch. But we would never argue about who's the greatest. And maybe sometimes that would be because we think, well, that we're not good enough. But pride can be the arrogance, but pride can also be self-deprecating. Really, pride is the focus of self, whether you elevate self or denigrate self. It's still about self. Humility is about God. So the disciples begin to argue, and I don't know, was Jesus walking ahead of them, or did they kind of drop back? You know, they started dropping back a little bit and let Jesus get on ahead. And maybe it was under their breath argument. Ever argued under your breath? Ever argued with eye rolls and facial expressions and shrugs and, you know, maybe that's what the disciples were doing. Maybe it was motions. Maybe it was Peter, James, and John going, we went up the mountain of transfiguration, if you didn't get my gestures there. Or they said, they looked at them and go, you couldn't even drive out a demon. All right, so I'm not great at gestures. But Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. In verse 47 it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Jesus knows the disciples' thoughts, and which means he knows our thoughts. And Jesus will teach us through his word, and he'll teach us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to hide like Adam and Eve. Admit your sin and receive God's forgiveness, because God knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. But then Jesus took this opportunity with the disciples to tell them who was the greatest. He doesn't pull Peter up and say, oh, Peter's the greatest, because he just made a confession that I am the Messiah, and I said that I will build my church upon this, which meaning the confession, not upon Peter. But he could have pulled Peter up, but he didn't. Who did he pull up? He pulled up a small child. Just put the small child beside him to say, this is who the greatest is. And what do you think was going through the disciples' minds then? What in the world is he doing? Oh man, I really messed up. A child? Well, at least it wasn't Bartholomew. So in Luke verse 48, it says, then he said, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. The least is the greatest. Well, that didn't make sense to the disciples, and it really doesn't make sense to us now either. What worth or value does a kid have? What power or status does a child have? A child has no power, no standing, no importance to give me something. So why in the world would Jesus say the least is the greatest? How is the greatest the least? But a person's value, their greatness, is not found in their position or in their power or what they can do for you. Our value comes because we are created in the image of God. The least is the greatest. The humble is the greatest. But see, we forget that way too often. We think our value is in what we do or what we can do or in our financial situation or in our position, and we think, there's my value. That's not your value. Your value is based upon that you are created in the image of God, that you are loved by God. That is our value. So Jesus can bring up a child and say, the least, the one who can't give you anything, the one who has no power, he is the greatest. So quit arguing about who's the greatest. See yourself as the least. Humble yourself to be the greatest. Now, the other part of Jesus' teaching is to welcome those who you think are the least. In Matthew 25:40, it says, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So how are you treating the least? Because of how you treat the least is how you're treating Jesus. How do you treat those with less power, with less clout, with less money? How do you treat those who are younger or less experienced? How do you treat children? Or how do you treat the unborn? This week, this Friday, is the 48th anniversary of the dreaded Roe v. Wade decision in 1973. When the wise people of our country decided that a child in the womb had no value. Jesus said, the child is least, which makes them the greatest. So Jesus goes on there in verse 48. He says, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. We must welcome children. We must welcome all children and not allow our society to snuff out the life of an unborn child. But this past year, 42.7 million unborn children were killed worldwide. The most dangerous place to live in the world is in the mother's womb. It's the greatest cause of death worldwide, abortion. Now, there are some politicians who have made some progress in some certain areas. The South Dakota governor has just proposed a bill legislating that it would prevent abortion for babies who have been diagnosed with Down syndrome. It's a good piece of legislation if that can pass. Now, several years ago, when Mike Pence was governor of Indiana, he signed into law in 2016 that said that an aborted baby had to be shown respect of burial or cremation. But that law is being challenged right now in the court systems, and the headline reads this: abortion clinic sues Indiana, says aborted baby should be placed in landfills, not buried. It's undue harm to have to, if you're going to kill your child, to bury the child with some dignity and respect. Now, Ohio Governor Mike DeWine just signed December 30th of 2020, a new law. The title of it is the Unborn Child Dignity Act, which is very similar to what Indiana has that is now in the court system. So there's some positive things of showing the value of children, the value of the unborn. But on the other side, Massachusetts House lawmakers passed back in November a radical pro-abortion measure to expand late-term abortions up to the point of birth, and allowing the young girls to have an abortion without parental knowledge or parental consent. I mean, they can't even take a Tylenol without parental consent, but you can have an abortion up to the point of birth, or that's the law that's partially passed in Massachusetts. Jesus said, when we welcome a child, we welcome him. And when we welcome him, we welcome the Heavenly Father. So welcoming a child is serious business. And if the disciples could learn this, and to welcome children, we know many times that they tried to prevent the children from coming to Jesus, and they were confused about Jesus welcoming them. But if the disciples could learn to welcome children and to learn to see the value of the least of these, then maybe they would quit arguing over trying to be the greatest and get the best position in Jesus' kingdom. And James and John knew what it felt like not to be welcomed. Feeling unwanted, unloved, brings up strong emotions and strong reactions. We, in different ways, we have all felt, unwanted or unloved. And that brings up strong emotions and reactions for us. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them, even as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. I mean, James and John wanted to call down fire just like Elijah had in 2 Kings chapter 1. The messengers from the king of Samaria who'd refused to seek God come chasing after Elijah, and Elijah called down fire on them because they were seeking after pagan gods. And the Samaritans here in this village did not welcome Jesus. Why? Because he was a Jew? Because he was headed to Jerusalem to worship, and they felt rejected because Jews didn't accept their beliefs. Now later in Acts chapter 8, Luke will tell us that the Samaritans did accept Jesus. And this century-old division of hatred began to break down because of the radical teaching of Jesus about love and forgiveness and grace. Just a little backstory with the Samaritans, though. The Samaritans are the 10 tribes of Israel who were carried off by the Assyrians in 722. And then they begin to intermarry. And then the rejection and the hatred really began when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from the Babylonian captivity, and they come up to begin to rebuild the temple in 520 BC. And the Samaritans wanted to come and help rebuild the temple. They said, hey, we have ownership in that. And they said, no. And so, I mean, that kind of just allowed that hatred and that division to continue to grow. And then later, rogue priests from Jerusalem, for some reason, who were unhappy with worship in Jerusalem, went to Shechem and taught the people to only believe in the Pentateuch, not the rest of the Old Testament. They believed that Mount Gerizim was the true place of worship because that is where Abraham and Jacob had built an altar to worship God. And so that was the true place of worship, not in Jerusalem, not where David had built the temple or had Solomon built the temple. They rejected the Jerusalem temple, and they rejected that Jerusalem was the place of worship. So through the centuries, this hatred and this division just continued to grow. And then in 128 BC, the high priest of Jerusalem sent an army up to attack the temple in the north and destroyed the Samaritan's temple. That really kind of put the icing on the cake. And so through years, I mean, people would retaliate, and in 7 AD, during a Passover, the Samaritans desecrated the temple by coming into the temple and throwing bones in the temple to desecrate it. And then even later, this would be right before Luke actually wrote his gospel, this would have happened. Now, he doesn't record this in the scripture narrative, but this would have happened in the time frame of Luke as he's writing, that in 52 AD, Samaritans would massacre a group of Jewish pilgrims headed down to Jerusalem to worship. For the only reason? Because they were headed to Jerusalem to worship. And so that's why, as Luke records this for us here, why did the Samaritans hate Jesus? Because he was a Jew, because he was headed to Jerusalem to worship. So tensions were high. And it wouldn't take much for James and John to be offended and be ready to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Now, we can understand that when tensions are high, we're a little on edge, and now we get offended, and man, we want to call down fire. And Jesus rebuked them, and he moved on. Because the disciples had forgotten what Jesus had just taught them not that long ago when he had sent them out. In Luke chapter 9, verse 5, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. I mean, they will be self-condemned, so just shake the dust and move on. Now, if the disciples had thought just a little bit, they would be able to make this connection between their argument of who would be the greatest and Jesus' teaching of welcoming a child as the least. I mean, the disciples were angry when the Samaritans would not welcome Jesus, but Jesus was saying, not welcoming a child is just like not welcoming me. So, disciples, you are condemning yourself because you're in an argument about who is the greatest. And what you need to be doing is seeing who is the least and to serve them, to love them, to minister to them. But instead, their pride and their arrogance was revealed. And Luke, again, here in verse 49, because I jumped a few verses, but I want to go back to those verses, because Luke shows again in another situation where the disciples' pride and arrogance is being shown. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Well, who is this unknown, unnamed man who is driving out demons? Who does he think he is to be driving out demons in the name of Jesus? Because the nine are going, well, we tried and we couldn't. Who's this guy? And I could just see Peter, James, and John going, see, I told you we were greater. You guys couldn't even drive out demons. And this guy can drive out a demon. But stop! You're not special like us. You're not one of the 12. Who do you think you are driving out demons in the name of Jesus? If you were that powerful and had that great position, then you should be among us. But you're not, so stop it. But it says they tried to stop him. If he had been commissioned by Jesus because Jesus knew who he was and Jesus knew his name, it didn't matter if the disciples knew his name or knew who he was. Jesus had given him power. He wasn't doing this outside of authority of Jesus. Just because the disciples didn't know who he was doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know who he was. And because he knew his mission, he didn't stop, even though the 12 tried to stop him. It doesn't matter if important people know your name, whoever the important people are. It matters that Jesus knows your name. It matters that we're faithful to the mission that Jesus has given us. So let's just be a cog in the wheel. Just be an unnamed servant who is faithful. It doesn't matter if we get recognition. It doesn't matter if people know who we are. Because at different times we go, oh man, see, it's that pride. Well, I wish somebody would know. I wish somebody would notice. I wish. But it doesn't matter. But we struggle with that pride, with that arrogance of wanting to be known, but Jesus knows us. And that's all that really matters. Just to serve others. Because Jesus says to serve, to humble yourself, is to be the greatest. So if we want to be great, then we need to humble ourselves and to serve others. And Jesus set us that example when he humbled himself and he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus took on the job of the lowest servant as they came into the upper room. Now, one of the apostles should have known, because the guy who rented out the upper room to the disciples had the water in the basin and the towel there ready for feet to be washed. But Jesus and the 12 disciples walked in, and not one of the 12 disciples humbled himself enough to say, hey, I'll take the place of the low servant and I will wash your feet as you enter. Well, that's not my job. I ain't doing it. I'm better than that. We just argued about who's the greatest, and I'm not going to, you know, confess defeat and humble myself and wash your feet. They should have. We should. No job is too small. No person is too great to say, well, I can't serve them. I'm not going to do that. Now, maybe again, we don't verbally say that, but we may think it, or we may act it out to go, well, somebody else should do that. Well, you're somebody else. Just do it. Let's humble ourselves like our Lord. Because that's what Jesus did. John chapter 13, verse 14 and following. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus says, quit being proud and humble yourself. I mean, the disciples struggled with pride, and I think we do too. Now, we may not argue about who's being the greatest, but we have a hard time humbling ourselves and serving others. We just need to continue to grow, continue to remember. Because the disciples, I mean, they argued about this four different times up to the very last week of Jesus' life on earth. And so they had a lot of growth to go through, and we have a lot of growth to go through. That's okay. Let's keep headed in the right direction. But we need to remember what's going to motivate us to humble ourselves and to get rid of that pride is to remember what James says in chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So don't act like the disciples and to try to prove that you're the greatest or greater than others. We have to know that we're nothing and humble ourselves and to serve others. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. And we need to humble ourselves and become obedient to death. To deny self, to take up our cross, and to follow him. Who am I? I'm a disciple who is trying to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. That means to humble myself, to get rid of my pride, and to humble myself and to serve him. I think Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 sums it up best. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Let's not be like the disciples. Let's learn from their mistake, and let's humble ourselves and not be selfish, not be prideful, but humble ourselves and consider others better so that we can serve them like Jesus humbled himself and served us by washing the disciples' feet and, more importantly, by going to the cross to die for us. Let's pray.